All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah in chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to kind of be skipping around here as we do. I want you, and I think you will, note the similarities of the situation described here in Nehemiah chapter 9 and what we face here in America in the 21st century, the similarities between the two. Nehemiah chapter 9, we want to begin with verse 23. Verse 23 and following, it says, "Their children also multiplieth, thou as the," excuse me, "their children also multiply, thou as the stars of the heaven, and broughtest them unto the land concerning which thou hast promised to their fathers that they should go in to possess it. So the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduest before them the inhabitants of the land." Again, similarities to what took place here in the early 1700s, and more so, more to come as it applies even to today. The Canaanites, or perhaps they could have said the Mohicans and the should be off the top of my head here, the Mohicans and the Chippewas, and we could name a whole nine nations of Indians, just like there were nine nations of Canaanites, I believe, as well, that were dealt with in, essentially in the same fashion. Verse 24 again, "So the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduest before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gavest them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they took strong cities and a fat land, and possessed houses full of all goods, well-digged vineyards and olive yards and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness." Whereas there weren't great cities, there was still much abundance agriculturally here as well. Verse 26, "Nevertheless, God had blessed them with a new land, blessed them with great abundance." Verse 26, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs." Jump down to verse 28. "But after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the land of their enemies, so they had dominion over them." Jump down to verse 29. "And testifiest against them, that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly, and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and withdrew their shoulder, and hardened their necks, and would not hear." Jump over to verse 33. "Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, or our preachers, if you will, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies, wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works." Verse 36, "Behold, What's the result? Behold, we are servants. The New American Standard says slaves. This day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof, and the good thereof, behold, we are servants, or slaves in it. Verse 37, and it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. Sound familiar? Boy, it should. There is nothing new under the sun. History is simply repeating itself. Why? Why is history repeating itself? Well, because we have likewise rejected Yahweh's laws and thereby rejected Him, and have in His place sought after a quote-unquote new deity known as we the people and its humanistic and pluralistic laws. Now, the reason I say quote-unquote new God or deity is because if you think about it, what the constitutional framers did was no different from what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden, rejecting Yahweh as God in order to make themselves God. Isn't that exactly what the temptation was involved when the serpent, representing whatever it did or whatever it was, came to Eve and said, "Thou can be like God yourself. You just do it your own way." So there was nothing new. And yet how often is it recognized that what took place with the framers of the Constitution and that convention and what was ratified thereafter by the states was absolutely no different. It was the same sin that began it all in the Garden of Eden. Thanks to the Baal priest in the late 1700s and the modern day Baal priest of today, we are right back to what's described in Nehemiah, excepting in that in Nehemiah 9, they were ready to repent and did. Incidentally, when referring to today's Baal priest, I'm not so much talking about those in Washington, D.C., but those in our pulpits today, disguising themselves, as we spoke of in the last message, as servants or ministers of righteousness who wear the name Christian while promoting the agenda of another God. This will be Bible Law versus Constitutionalism, Part 14. We left off in the previous message in the middle of Article 6, and if you recall, Clause 2 claims that the Constitution and the laws of the United States made in pursuance thereof and all treaties are the supreme law of the land, which then means that every neo-constitutionalist today, those who keep clamoring about returning to the Constitution as originally formed and ratified, and that claim that today's government has departed from therefrom, that today's, this means that today's neo-constitutionalists must themselves therefore declare, those who want to go back to what it was originally as it was originally planned, if indeed we've even departed therefrom, but they must declare that the Constitution of we the people is not an inferior, but a superior, the supreme law of the land, and therefore of greater authority than the laws of Yahweh, in spite of the fact that we, the people's laws, are admittedly far inferior to the superior, perfect laws of Yahweh. Now, most of today's most of the neo-constitutionalists, however you want to look at them, who claim to be Christian, most of whom, in fact, do claim to be Christian, will predictably add to Article 6, Clause 2, the two words, under God. But where, I ask you, do they get the authority to add those two words to Article 6, Clause 2? Certainly not from the Bible. nor even from the Constitution. Don't forget, there is no mention of God. That is Yahweh. There is a mention of a God in the first three words of the preamble. But there is no mention of God, that is Yahweh, anywhere therein. And as we will soon see in the remainder of Clause 3, they certainly cannot include those words under God or especially under Christ while taking an oath of office. So where do they get the authority to put under God or add under God to Clause 3 of Article 6? Incidentally, tradition has it that Alexander Hamilton was asked about the fact that the Constitution does not anywhere acknowledge God. You know, there's still enough Christians or Christian-minded people at that time to wonder about that. Why doesn't the Constitution anywhere mention God? And don't know that it can be documented, but it certainly is. Tradition has it anyway that Alexander Hamilton was asked why. Why doesn't the Constitution acknowledge God? To which he allegedly responded that mentioning God was entirely forgotten. On purpose, I'll add. Don't forget, they vetoed praying to God for divine guidance. On purpose, they forgot. And if that was Hamilton's excuse, or really escape from probably what was an uncomfortable situation at the time, an uncomfortable question, he should have been reminded by his interrogators of Psalms chapter 9 and verse 17 that says the following, quote, "The wicked shall be turned into hell," or Sheol, as it should have been translated, "and all nations that forget God." That was their excuse, that they forgot God in the Constitution? Well, God says, I'll tell you what I'll do with those who forget God. Back to the words under God, or those who would attempt to add those words to Article 6. And think about it. How can they claim to be Christians, servants of the King of Kings, and not attempt to add those words? But try as they may, it's a classic case of being unable to serve two masters. Ultimately, they are either forced to dump the Constitution, because it does not allow for those two words under God, or dump the Bible because it demands that any inferior law be subject to His supreme law. Well, guess which of the two that quote-unquote Christian constitutionalists have dumped? I'll leave that for you to figure out, but I'll give you a hint. It wasn't the Constitution. It has not been, and it never will be, the Constitution when you attempt to tie the two together. Also, in the last message, if you recall, I shared some quotations from a couple of constitutional organizations that claimed that the Constitution is indeed the supreme law of the land, while at the same time claiming to be Christians. One of them was jailed, J period, A period, I period, L period, for judges.org. And I have to admit, I like the title of their organization, jailforjudges.org. Well, last week, after sharing that with you in the last message, last week someone on our tape ministry forwarded me a reply, an email to him from that same organization that I thought you'd find interesting. That the reply to this man began with the following. They said, quote, "The fact that the Constitution is the supreme law of the land doesn't mean that it's perfect. In fact, it isn't." End of quote. And I got to appreciate their candor. I'm not sure all of them would always admit that. But, appreciate their candor, but listen to their follow-up for why, despite its imperfections, why we should still look to it as the supreme law. They said this again, "The fact that the Constitution is the supreme law of the land doesn't mean it's perfect. In fact, it isn't. We live in an imperfect world and country." End of quote. That was the reason. I kid you not. And so we're supposed to look In other words, to something imperfect for our supreme law. Why? Why? So we can add more imperfection to imperfection? Nobody's going to argue that we live in an imperfect world, an imperfect nation. And so we're supposed to now look to an imperfect law? Because for that reason? Which simply, again, adds more imperfection to imperfection. You know, this reasoning, or lack thereof, reminds me of what happened in Acts chapter 19, where we find the Ephesians crying out, if you'll recall, for two straight hours, they cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians! With no sound, if you'll recall the event, with no sound reason whatsoever for doing so. The only difference today is it's great is the Constitution of the Americans. Great is the Constitution of the American. Great is the Constitution of the Americans. With no sound reason for saying so. In fact, when somebody brings up sound reason in opposition thereof, that's about what the response is. We live in an imperfect world, so we need an imperfect supreme law, is essentially what they were saying. Unbelievable. Going on, Jail for Judges said this, quote, the Constitution deals with man's relationship to man, his government, not to God. End of that quote. What would your response be? Well, my response is, and Yahweh's perfect laws don't. What do you think the last six commandments are all about? Man's relationship to man as God, as Yahweh, designed it to be. Jail for Judges again. Quote, this country was founded under the laws of nature. End of quote. Now, I want to stop here momentarily to deal with this phrase, laws of nature, because you'll often find it. It was often used during the time of the framing and ratification of the Constitution. Its Constitution, and neo-constitutionalists will refer back to the laws of nature as well, oftentimes, and or quotes that use that term, because it was a very common term at the time of, again, the framing of the Constitution. So let me stop here momentarily to point out something regarding the laws of nature. Don't be fooled. The laws of nature, or sometimes called natural laws, are not the same as Yahweh's laws, as many constitutionalists would have you believe. William Blackstone's 1765 commentaries on the laws of England are often quoted in regards to the laws of nature, and as in trying to make them equivalent with the laws of Yahweh as found in His Word. But they're often quoted, Blackstone, that is, excuse me, is often quoted. Quoted then and often quoted today as well, but only in part. Here's the paragraph that you'll usually hear quoted. Quote, the law of nature being coeval or contemporary with mankind and dictated by God Himself is, of course, superior in obligation to any other. It is binding over all the globe, in all countries, and at all times. No human laws are of any validity if contrary to this. And such of them as are valid derive all of their force and all of their authority, mediately or immediately, from this original. End of quote. But they will always, those who would use that quote, in attempting to make the laws of nature, as quoted by Blackstone and many others during that period of time in the 1700s, equivalent with the laws of Yahweh, they will always, while sharing that paragraph, they will always fail to quote the next explanatory paragraph, which says the following. But in order, Blackstone went on, to apply this to the particular exigencies of each individual, it is still necessary to have recourse to reason, whose office is to discover, as was before observed, what the law of nature directs in every circumstance of life by considering what method will tend the most effectually to our own substantial happiness, end of quote. Now, did you catch that? Now, you may not have got it. That wasn't the easiest one. That paragraph is not the easiest to follow, especially if you're just hearing it quoted rather than getting to read it. So you may not have caught it in Blackstone's highfalutin language there. So let me repeat the pertinent passages therein. Beginning with, he said, it is still necessary to have recourse to reason. End of that quote of that for that particular phrase. Do not miss that statement. It is extremely pertinent to what Blackstone was really describing the laws of nature as, or at least by what they were governed. Again, he said, it is still necessary to have recourse to reason. And then just a little bit later, he said, quote, to discover, and then a little later, what the law of nature directs in every circumstance of life by considering, by reason, what method will tend to most effectually to our own substantial happiness. End of those phrases. No wonder the framers liked to quote Blackstone so much. In fact, they quoted Blackstone more than anyone else, including the Bible, much more than they quoted the Bible. And you will find that Blackstone sometime quoted the Bible. But what was Blackstone essentially saying, especially in that last paragraph? What was he really saying? What he was saying was a government of, by, and for the personal happiness of the people. Again, no wonder the constitutionalist framers liked to quote Blackstone so much. He was talking about a government of, by, and for the personal happiness of the people, born out of the laws of nature interpreted by human reason. Which is language. Remember, this is a 1700 New England fella. Which is language right out of the age of reason. The age of enlightenment in the early 1700s, when human reason was deified, when the Bible was thrown out and human reason was deified, at which time there were even some who raised up an altar to the goddess reason. That's literally how much they looked to reason at that time. As North put it, at best, Blackstone taught a sterile hybrid mix of Yahweh's laws and human reason, at the best. That's giving Blackstone, I think, now some credit, because he hardly even did that. Paul Hazard, in his book, The European Mind, published somewhere between 1680 and 1750 on pages 269 and 270, describes natural law in the following fashion. He says, quote, it's the offspring of a philosophy which rejected the supernatural, the divine, and substituted for the acts and purposes of a personal God an immanent form of nature. End of quote. And these are the laws that are supposed to be equivalent with laws of Yahweh? They essentially threw out Yahweh in his laws in order to follow the laws of quote-unquote nature interpreted by the human mind. Back to Jail for Judges. Quote, this country was founded under the laws of nature. Good admission. Not Yahweh's laws. Don't confuse the two. But they said this country was founded under the laws of nature, and it describes what government is and how it is to rule by the consent of the people. By human reason. In other words, by human reason for their happiness. That's really what they've just said. You know, I wonder how Yahweh looks upon a government ruled by the consent of the people versus by his consent and approval. Now, that's meant to be a rhetorical question. The answer should be obvious in the question itself. At least it should be a rhetorical question, because anyone with any Christian sensibility or any measure of biblical acumen knows, should know, what Yahweh thinks of such a government. A government ruled by the consent of the people. How about Psalms 118, verse 8, middle verse of the entire Bible, where it says, it is better to trust in Yahweh than to put your confidence in man. Or in the consent, another way to say the same thing, in the consent of the people. Or Proverbs 14 and verse 12, where it says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, or to the consent of the people, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And Christ essentially said the same thing in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, where he says, enter in by the straight or the small gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leadeth to destruction, and many, the consent of other people, there are many thereby that go in thereat. It's the way of destruction. It's that poster of all of those sheep headed in the same direction over the precipice with one lone sheep in the middle headed the other direction saying, excuse me, excuse me, excuse me. It's the same thing. But on the opposite side, it's one. That one sheep in the middle. It's one. And then it's two. And then it's more, saying the Constitution by the consent of the people is the broad way that leads to destruction. Until we turn the sheep, the entire flock. It doesn't take the entire flock to turn the flock, but it sometimes only takes a remnant to turn the flock. Not just one. It's not going to take just one saying, excuse me, excuse me. This is the way to destruction. But it takes one, and then two, and then a few more, and just a remnant that suddenly start turning around and head in the other direction. The leaders, who then the rest of the flock will follow. Back to jail for judges. Quote, as I said, the Constitution isn't perfect. It's a man-made document for man-made purposes. Boy, I couldn't have said that better. It's certainly not a God, or more particularly Yahweh-made document for His purposes. That one's already been finished. Finished a long time before the Constitution came along. Except, someday, it will be used by God someday to judge us for our idolatry if we don't repent thereof. Now, catch the oxymoronic dialectics, emphasis on moronic again. That comes next. Excuse me. Let me take care of that. Again, back to the former statement, quote, it is a man-made document. Listen to the oxymoronic dialectics here. It is a man-made document for man-made purposes to protect the people's God-given rights. End of quote. How? I ask you, how can a man-made document made for man-made purposes protect God-given rights? Let me add, God-given rights. That's a mantra when it comes to the Constitution, isn't it? God-given rights. It protects us of God-given rights. God-given rights that are never mentioned anywhere in that man-made document. Think about this. Even if it could protect God-given rights, which to date it has proven it can't. But even if it could, don't you think, even if that man-made document made for man-made purposes could protect God-given rights, don't you think that even if it could, that Yahweh and His perfect laws could do a better job of protecting God-given rights? than can a man-made document made for man-made purposes? What kind of reasoning is this? You know, they're doing it again. Great is the Constitution of the Americans. Great is the Constitution of the Americans. Great is... I mean, there is no reasoning in this. It's just this idea that this is such a great document. But they haven't been going on for 2 hours straight about this. They've been doing it for 200 plus years. Which gives you kind of an idea of how great a job we've got to overcome this. Back to Jail for Judges, quote, as far as biblical law goes, that would be perfect law. Maybe they've been listening. As far as biblical law goes, that would be perfect law. We as individuals should try to live up to biblical standards. End of that quote. They admit that biblical law would be perfect law. It's just not perfect enough to be used as our standard for government. The imperfect man-made constitution for man-made purposes can obviously do a better job of that. Great is the Constitution of the Americans. Great is the it's this whole facade of nothing behind it. Just like the Ephesians were in Paul's day. And here's their reason why. Back to Jail for Judges. Quote, as far as the biblical law goes, that would be perfect law. We as individuals should try to live up to biblical standards. However, regarding life here on earth, we have a pluralistic society made up of all religions and beliefs. End of quote. Wonder why we've got that. Yikes! In other words, they admit that rather than bowing to Yahweh, who is unequivocally, inflexibly condemns pluralism, they admit to the many gods of pluralism and the government created to cater to them. In fact, they admit it. Here's what they say next. Quote, jail is not a Christian organization per se. It is for all people regardless of religious belief. End of quote. Now, they're a little bit more frank than most. But I say per se. You know, they said jail is not a Christian organization per se. Per se, they aren't by any stretch of the imagination a Christian organization at all. They do not serve the King of Kings, but the great God, mankind, and all of his many gods, by their own admission. As does any ministry who likewise attempts to serve both. The end product is the same as the Pharisees before Pilate. They have no God, but we the people. If for no other reason, then Yahweh will not share his throne with any other god. And as a consequence, they crucify to themselves Christ afresh and put him to open shame. All right, finally, back to that wonderful Christian document. Article 6, Clause 3, now in its entirety. Quote, the senators and representatives before mentioned and the members of the several state legislatures and all executive and judicial officers, both of the United States and of the several states, shall be bound by oath or affirmation to support this Constitution. We made it that far in the last message. And then it says the following words, but no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States. End of that clause. What religious test is therein referred to? The only religious test ever provided for public office prior to the writing of the Constitution. Would you like to hear some of them? Some of the religious test oaths? Well, here's the following is the state of Delaware's required oath. It's found in Article 22. Every person who shall be chosen a member of either house or appointed to any office or place of trust before taking his seat or entering upon the execution of his office shall take the following oath or affirmation if conscientiously scrupulous of taking an oath, to wit, I, AB, or first and last name, will bear true allegiance to the Delaware State, submit to its constitution and laws, and do no act wittingly whereby the freedom thereof may be prejudiced, and also make and subscribe the following declaration, to wit, I, AB, first and last name, do profess faith in God the Father, and in Jesus Christ. This is the state of Delaware's oath that all public officers had to take. I, AB, do profess faith in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, and in the Holy Ghost, one God, blessed forevermore. And I do acknowledge the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration. End of quote. And then it says, now all officers shall also take an oath of office. The one I just read. Here's Vermont's. It's found in Section 9. It says, a quorum of the House of Representatives shall consist of 2/3 of the whole number of members elected, and having met and chosen their speaker, shall each of them, before they proceed to business, take and subscribe as well the oath of fidelity and allegiance herein after directed, as the following oath of affirmation. I, so-and-so, do solemnly swear by the ever-living God, or I do solemnly affirm in the presence of Almighty God. There's no question who they were referring to there. And then it says that as a member of this assembly, I will not propose or assent to any bill, vote, or resolution which shall appear to me injurious to the people. Inspired, I'll about guarantee you, from Romans 13, verses 3 and 4. Nor do or consent to any act or thing whatever that shall have a tendency to lessen or abridge their rights and privileges as declared in the Constitution of this state, but will in all things conduct myself as a faithful, honest representative and guardian of the people, according to the best of my judgment and abilities. And each member, before he takes his seat, shall make and subscribe to the following declaration. I do believe in one God. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6. The creator and governor of the universe. That's Genesis chapter 1. The rewarder of the good and punisher of the wicked. That's right out of Romans 13, 3 and 4. And I do acknowledge the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be given by divine inspiration. That's 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And own and profess the Protestant religion. And then it says, and no further or other religious test shall ever hereafter be required of any officer or magistrate in this state. End of the quote. Wow. Wow. Massachusetts oath contains the following requirements, much shorter. Quote, I, so-and-so, do declare that I believe in the Christian religion and have a firm persuasion of its truth, and that I am seized and possessed in my own right of the property required by the Constitution as one qualification for the office or place to which I am elected. Again, it begins, I so and so do declare I believe in the Christian religion and have a firm persuasion of its truth. That was required before anyone could serve in a public office. Those are just three of representative of what was almost common, other than maybe Rhode Island. Certainly wasn't found in Rhode Island. But all the rest had similar, very similar requirements for religious test oaths for their public office. It's, now listen to me, it's those religious test oaths that Article 6 of the United States Constitution forbids. In its historic context, Article 6 can be understood to be referring only, can be cannot be understood to be referring to anything other than the Christian test oaths required in the state constitutions. In its historic context, that's the only thing it could have been referring to. And Hamilton couldn't blame this on the collective poor memory of the constitutional framers. It was a thought-out, intentional departure from what clearly had previously been the accepted norm here in America. The preamble's opening words, "We the people," was in reality a new declaration of independence, declaring themselves free from the sovereignty of Yahweh, placing their faith in themselves instead. Right out of the Garden of Eden. And Article 6, Clause 3 announces, "Thou shall have no other gods before me." Before me, we the people. To put it bluntly, the Constitution is not passively non-Christian. It is actively and aggressively anti-Christian. And I assure you, for that very reason, you will never hear a quote-unquote Christian constitutionalist ever discuss Article 6, unless forced to do so. By the way, have you ever wondered why we have so many Antichrist Jews, and of course Muslims and Hindus now as well as senators and representatives, but particularly Antichrist Jews, as senators and representatives in our government today? The answer is Article 6, Clause 3 of the United States Constitution. Now that should be self-apparent. But in case you don't want to believe me, in case it's not self-apparent, you don't want to take my word on it, perhaps you'll believe a Jew. And not just any Jew. But how about the late Leo Pfeffer, who was professor of constitutional law at Long Island University and an attorney who argued several cases before the Supreme Court. In an article written in 1983 in the American Jewish Archives pamphlet series, you'll find the following. The introduction is by another Jew, by Jacob Rader Marcus, and he said this in the introduction. He said, quote, "This much American Jews knew," now listen to this, "this much American Jews knew, under the new federal government," of course established by the Constitution of the United States of America, "this much American Jews knew, under the new federal government, they would no longer be citizens of a lesser hue. Before the revolution, no Jew did hold honorary office in British North America." End of that quote from Jacob Rader Marcus in the introduction. Let's go to the main body by Leo Pfeffer. He said this, "The Constitution, presented to the people for approval in 1787, manifested remarkable egalitarianism. Unlike the Declaration of Independence, adopted a little more than a decade earlier, it contained no reference to the deity, thus indicating a spirit of equality not only among competing religions and sects, but even between those professing some religion and those who did not. To make explicit explicit what was otherwise only implicit, those who drafted the document closed it with the mandate that," quote within a quote, "no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States," end of quote. Of course, quoting from Article Chapter 6. By the way, the religious test clause was voted on at the Constitutional Convention and unanimously approved by everyone there. But as Pfeffer pointed out in this article, it was nonetheless debated in the states. Here's what he says. Quote, "In the North Carolina Convention, a delegate protested that," quote, "in a political view, these gentlemen who formed this Constitution should not have given this invitation to Jews and heathen," end of quote. Which in itself proves that it only had to do with the Christian test oath. James, he goes on, James Iredell, later a justice of the Supreme Court, conceded that the people might, quote within a quote, perhaps choose representatives who have no religion at all, and that pagans and Mohammedans might be admitted into office, end of quote. But how, he asked, was, quote within a quote, it possible to exclude any set of men without taking away the principle of religious freedom which we ourselves so warmly contend for, end of quote. Ah, there it is. There it is. Christians, self-proclaimed Christians, have since back at that time and certainly today all the time laud the Constitution's idea of freedom of religion. He says, yeah, this Iredell, this who became the Supreme Court Justice, yeah, it'll probably mean that there'll be some atheists, there'll be some Mohammedans, and obviously certainly some Jews, who will then be in office. But how can we argue against that when we all contend for the freedom of religion? That is lauded all the time by Christians, this constitutional idea of the freedom of religion. And nobody takes the time to think about what it really means, which is nothing but a first and second commandment contravention, providing for having other gods before Yahweh. And thanks to Article 6 and Christians so-called, then and now, those other gods' representatives are now leaders in government, establishing their gods' morality, quote-unquote morality, immorality, as the laws of this country. Particularly the gods, or God of Judaism's immorality. Where do you suppose the predominantly Jewish ACLU hang their hat? It's on Article 6, Clause 3 of the United States Constitution. Back to Pfeffer, he said, quote, Governor Johnson agreed with Iredell, but assured the convention, now listen to this, Governor Johnson agreed with Iredell, but assured the convention that while, quote, Jews and pagans, end of quote within a quote, could conceivably be elected, it was not very probable that this would happen. End of quote. Ha! Listen, don't ever forget, compromise is simply halfway down the road to full-blown surrender and defeat and retreat. And of course, along that very road, the state along that road that began in the 1700s when that compromise first took place, that men like Governor Johnson and Iredell were a part of, along that very road, the state constitutions, religious test oaths were eventually, in 1961, in the Supreme Court case of Tarcaso versus Watkins, ruled violations of the federal constitution. It took till 1961, but the compromise that had begun in the late 1700s, finally by 1961, got rid of all the state constitutions test oaths as well. Christian test oath. And ever since, this nation has more and more reflected Talmudic law rather than biblical law. From Americans' current legislation, both where it's at and where it's heading concerning capital punishment, to its legislation regarding infanticide, including partial birth abortion, which is right out of the Talmud, almost word for word, the legislation that they have tried to pass, and in some cases have, it's right out of the Talmud, ad nauseum. And mark my words, it will only get worse unless we figure out what the Constitution of the United States, what those framers had in mind, and what has been able to be accomplished because of it. Nothing, in fact, nothing has transformed the political and thus legal and thus religious and thus spiritual environment of modern America more powerfully than Article 6 and Amendment 1 of the United States Constitution. If you want to know the cause for why America, which was once Christian to its very core, at least in the 1600s, is now non-Christian and even anti-Christian and even anti-Christ, you only need to look to Article 6 of the Constitution. And yet, ironically and pathetically and woefully, Christians, so-called, are its greatest offenders. God help us. God forgive us. God bring us to repentance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that is indeed our prayer this morning, Lord, that you would awaken us to what we have done as a people, and most particularly as a Christian people. What we have allowed to happen, what was allowed to happen in the 1700s, what we have allowed to happen ever since, and that we even promote now as Christian, quote-unquote, so-called constitutional ministries and organizations. Forgive us, Father. I know we must repent, so bring us first to repentance that we might be forgiven and that we might turn back to you as our God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver. We ask this, Father. We praise you for it in Yahshua the Christ. Amen.